Our text this morning is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to read just two verses, verses 30 and 31. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Lord willing, we will begin this morning a series going through the Gospel of John. And so all I would like to do this morning is to lay out an introduction to this book. And I think that this passage we have here, these two verses, is a very suitable introduction to the entire book. The Gospel of John is, I'm tempted to say in my opinion, but I think it's certainly more than my opinion. It's a very wonderful and unique and special book. In some ways, the most wonderful and precious of all the books in the Scriptures. It's become something of a cliche in evangelicalism to give out the Gospel of John when you're witnessing. You know, you're trying to share Christ with somebody, and, well, where should I start reading in the Bible? Read the Gospel of John. That's typically what people say, and that's a cliche that I happen to agree with. I practice that myself when I'm sharing with somebody. Start by reading the Gospel of John. It's been said that more people have been converted through reading this book of the Bible than any other book in the entire Bible. John MacArthur tells this story about a man that came to see him. He was an ethnic Jew. I think he was probably more of an atheist than he was a practicing Jew. But he came to see MacArthur, and he said, "I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus, but I need help. I've been coming to your meetings the last few weeks, and I'm in a mess. I wonder if you could help me." He said, "I'm an abortionist. I've been killing babies for a long time, and if the woman doesn't have a good reason to do it, I give her a good reason to do it. I've been married two times, and the woman I'm now with is not my wife. And I've been to many psychologists. None of them can help me. I know I'm not right with God, and I'm scared. I wonder if you can help me." And MacArthur said, "I cannot help you." And then the man, his heart sunk. But then MacArthur said, "But I know someone who can. Do you know who Jesus is?" And the man said, "No. Do you want to know who Jesus is? If he can help me, then yes." And MacArthur said, he gave him a Bible. He said, "Read the Gospel of John and come back to me when you can answer this question, who is Jesus?" And he sent the man away with that and nothing more. And another pastor criticized MacArthur, or maybe just questioned him. "That's all you gave him was the Bible? You didn't give him any lectures, any tapes, or any teachings?" And he said, "The Bible does not need to defend itself." And the man came back to him a week later, and he said, "Can you answer the question, who is Jesus?" And the man said, "Yes, I can. Who is he?" "He's God." "How do you know he's God?" "No one could say the things that he said and do the things that he did if he was not God." "Do you know why he came?" MacArthur said. "Yes, he came to die for my sins so that I could have forgiveness of sins and have eternal life and be right with God." "What about your job?" "I just turned in my resignation as an abortionist." "What about your wife?" "I've dropped off my lover and I'm going back to my second wife." And the man was converted. One example there of the gospel, this, the power of this special gospel. There's so many others. I'll just give you one more. Some of us, well, we as a church support a missionary whose name I won't mention because this is being recorded. But from the Middle East, a Muslim by birth coming over into the North America to study medicine. And a person was out on the street trying to witness to him. "Here, take this New Testament." And he insisted, "I don't want it." He insisted, "Take the New Testament. Read the Gospel of John." He put the bookmark in the Gospel of John and shoved it into his hands. And if I understand the story right, out of defiance, the man turned the bookmark somewhere else. "I'm not reading that book that they want me to read. I'll read a different book if I'm going to read it." And then when he came back to open up that Bible later, the bookmark had somehow moved over back to the Gospel of John. And he read that gospel and was converted and is now being mightily used of God in the Muslim world to win souls for Christ. I mean, we could just take a quick survey of some of the passages. Some of the most beloved and wonderful passages in the whole of the Bible are in this book. The very first verse in this book: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Down in that same chapter, verse 14: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have in John chapter 3, "Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life." If you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would have asked of Him and He would have given you living water. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but it will become within him a well, welling up to eternal life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. I came that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me and dies, he will live. And whoever believes in me and doesn't die, he will never die." And this is just a short survey or sampling of some of the wonderful passages that are in this book. Now, what I'd like to do is just walk through this passage that I read. John says in our text in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, what we have recorded in the Gospel of John is not an exhaustive treatment. It's not a full list of everything that Jesus said and did. John just picked out certain things to write down, and he didn't write down everything. He left a lot of things out that he didn't write down. And we know that's true because we have other Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three Gospels are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Does anybody know why we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, but John is not considered one of the Synoptic Gospels? Does anybody know the reason for that?
They all basically have the same events.
Exactly. Yes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically, though they have some differences, they more or less cover the same material. They more or less talk about the same things. Whereas John is over here, and one resource that I looked up said that 92% of what's written in John is unique, is different. The majority of what John wrote down is not included in the other Gospels. And a large amount of what's included in the other Gospels is not included in John. For example, John doesn't mention the birth of Jesus. He doesn't talk about his birth. He doesn't talk about his baptism. He doesn't talk about his transfiguration. He doesn't mention him ever casting out demons. He doesn't talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet, John talks about things like the turning of water into wine, which is not mentioned in the other Gospels at all. John talks about how Jesus healed the man who was born blind. And John talks about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. None of those things are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels at all. As far as teaching, the Synoptic Gospels talk a lot about the kingdom of God. All the parables, the kingdom of God is like this. You will never enter the kingdom. There's many passages like that in the other Gospels. John doesn't talk about the kingdom hardly at all. The Sermon on the Mount, all that teaching that's in there, John doesn't talk about any of that stuff. The Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about his second coming, John talks not at all about those sorts of things. And yet John talks about being born again. He talks about living water. He includes the statement where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. All these I am statements. John includes that entire discourse, the upper room discourse, on the night that Jesus was betrayed. That entire discourse where he talks about the Holy Spirit and he talks about going to prepare a place for you, and he talks about abiding in the vine and so on and so forth. None of that's recorded in the other Gospels. I think you could sum up the differences like this. The other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, they focus more on the facts, the historical facts about what Jesus did and said when he was here. They give you more or less a biography. These are the things that Jesus said and did. And they cover a lot more ground. They say a lot more. They cover more stories, more teachings, more parables, and they cover more comprehensively the beginning to end of Jesus' life. John, on the other hand, picks out only a handful of things to focus in on, and he expands those, and he drives home the spiritual meaning of those things. So we could say that John, which was written after the other Gospels, he came to add a supplement to the other three Gospels. He carefully handpicked certain things that he knew about the life of Christ that he wanted to talk about and to write about in order to drive home his main point. One of the early church fathers named Clement of Alexandria, who lived about 150 years, he was born about 150 years after Jesus, he said this: "Last of all, John, perceiving that the bodily or external facts had been set forth in the other Gospels, at the instance of his disciples and with the inspiration of the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." I think that puts it really well. So John picked out just certain things that he wanted to focus on to drive home his main point. And that brings us to the question, what is this main point? What is the purpose for which John wrote this book? And that's what we have in verse 31 of our text. Again, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. A lot of those things are written in the other synoptic gospels. John passes over those. And before moving on, I just wanted to mention this. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, since, like Ben said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so much alike, wouldn't we be tempted to think that those Gospels more or less covered all the important stuff, all the glorious, wonderful stuff that Jesus did? Wouldn't we be tempted to think that? They pretty much covered everything. There's probably not a whole lot that was left out. And then in comes the Gospel of John. And all these wonderful, precious accounts and things that fill in all these gaps that were left out in the others. And now we can't help but ask the question, what else is there that has not been recorded for us in the glorious life of our wonderful Lord? Has John filled in all the gaps? No. He says many other things he did that I didn't write down. And in fact, the very last verse of the Gospel of John, in John 21, verse 25, John says this: "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see that? What we have in the Gospels is not an exhaustive, comprehensive account of the life and the ministry of and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is but a mere sampling. It is but the divinely inspired record to give us what we need, what is sufficient for us, and for the other things for us to sit back and wonder and awe at what it would have been. So what is it? What was the purpose for which John wrote? He tells us in verse 31, "These, the things I have written down, are written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, the Gospel of John is supremely and explicitly an evangelistic gospel. John, he's sourced through all this stuff. I'm not so much interested in dealing with the end times. I'm not so much interested in dealing with ecclesiology and all these things. My one aim is to convince my readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they would put their faith in Him and so would have eternal life in His name. That is what John restricts himself to and constrains himself to. And that is the reason why so many people give out the Gospel of John when they're witnessing, because that is the very purpose and intent of this book, to lead people to faith in Christ. Let me ask you this question. As far as the content goes, what must a person believe? What must a person believe with their mind and with their heart in order to be saved? Do they have to have all their understanding of the gift of tongues right to be saved? Do they have to have all their understanding of the doctrine of baptism to be saved? Or of their understanding of the church? Or of the second coming of Christ? Does a person have to have all those things clear in their mind and believing rightly with their heart in order to be saved? The answer is absolutely not. What a person has to have right in their mind and in their heart is their understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what John is saying here. My one goal is to persuade you that you would believe that Jesus is two things: the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of God. You remember, this was the confession of Peter when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those two things. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 1, John says there that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then he says a few verses later, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The Christ, the Son of God. Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? The word Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. And the word Messiah refers to an anointed one. And so when you read the Old Testament, you see God promising there's going to be this chosen one, this anointed one that God has chosen and set apart to bring into the world through Israel to save His people. You say, "Well, I don't really know much about the Old Testament." Or maybe I'm sharing the gospel with somebody that's never read the Bible before. Or I'm in some foreign mission field and I'm talking to people that don't know anything about the Old Testament. Do they have to understand everything about the Messiah of the Old Testament to be saved in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ? I would say no. But at the very least, I think to believe that Jesus is the Christ means this: to believe that He is God's promised and provided Savior. He is God's promised and provided Savior. You remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, she came to Him and said, I know that the Christ, the Messiah, is coming into the world. When He comes, He's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am He." And she ran off telling people, "Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah?" And then what did the people say when they actually got to talk to Jesus? They said, "Now we believe that He is the Savior of the world." You see? Savior of the world. That's the essence of what it means to believe that He's the Messiah. In 1 John 4, I think it's verse 14, John says, "We have testified that God sent His Son as the Savior of the world." Let me ask you a question. Has God ever brought you to the place where you see, I need somebody to save me? I need a Savior. I'm lost. I can't save myself. I'm ruined. My sins are so great, they're going to bring me down into hell. And I deserve God's judgment and God's punishment because of my sins. I need a Savior. Has God ever brought you to that point where you say, "I need a Christ, I need a Messiah, I need a Savior"? And then has He showed you that this man, Jesus Christ, is that Savior that God has sent forth into the world? Has God ever brought you to that point? That has to happen for you to be saved. But if you know anything about the Old Testament, If you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, you know that John is saying a lot more than just that when he says that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying that this one that God promised from the beginning, right from Genesis chapter 3, as soon as mankind fell in the garden, God said, I'm going to send a seed from the woman who's going to crush the head of Satan. And you read all through the Old Testament, and there's this growing and growing anticipation and expectation, so that when Jesus and John the Baptist show up, people start asking, are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? The one we've been looking for? The Messiah of the Old Testament? Is that you? That's what that woman is saying, the Samaritan woman, to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? I know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And so John is in his gospel. One thing he's primarily trying to do is to convince his readers that this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, is that one. How does he do it? He does it by quoting from the Old Testament, yes, but primarily by saturating his gospel in Old Testament language, Old Testament allusions. Right at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, John is making you think of the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does John begin? In the beginning was the Word. He's saying that creator, that one who created everything back then, that's the Jesus, the Messiah that I'm talking about. How did God create everything? By his word. God said, let there be light. God said, let us make man in our own image. In the beginning was the word. That word was Jesus, John is saying. God says, let there be light. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This was the true light that coming into the world gives light to all men. He's saying that he's the fulfillment of everything. God told Moses, build a tabernacle that I might dwell with you. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. Here is God really dwelling amongst us. Here's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Here's the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. He was referring, it says, to the temple of his body. In the Old Testament, God laid out a sacrificial system to offer sacrifices and spill the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sins. And then John the Baptist says, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God appeared to Jacob at Bethel, and Jacob saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven, and Jesus said, that's talking about me. I'm the ladder. I'm the way from earth to heaven. I'm the way to God. Jesus is the prophet that was to arise like Moses. It says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God provided manna from heaven when the children of Israel were in the wilderness so that they wouldn't starve to death. And Jesus says, yeah, but they all die. I'm the bread of life that came from heaven, that if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus says, Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness so that anyone who looked at that serpent would be healed from the venomous snake bites. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks at him, whoever believes in him, would have eternal life and not perish. It goes on and on and on through the Gospel of John. John is persuading his audience, this Jesus is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. But these are they which testify about me. You believe in Moses. Moses wrote about me. And so Jesus, first of all, is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the promised and the provided Savior for the world, provided by God. You have to believe at least that God has sent you a Savior, a King, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This Messiah was the one who was to rule and sit on the throne of David, and the government be placed on his shoulders. He is both the King of Kings, and yet he is the Savior of the world. You have to at least believe that to be saved. But not only that, You have to believe that He is the Son of God. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, if Him being the Christ refers to His office and His work and His role, then His being the Son of God refers to His identity and to His very person and being. You have to believe that this Jesus that God sent into the world as a Savior is more than just some created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and like the Mormons blasphemously say. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, they would say. Yes, He is the Christ. Yes, He's the Savior. He was the greatest being ever created by God, they would say. But you have to believe that God Himself, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that He is divine. He is uncreated. There was never a time when He did not exist. You have to believe that, like John says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's John saying? He's saying, when we looked at this man, this carpenter walking around, we saw the very glory of God Himself, and nothing less. Jesus says to Philip, Philip says, show us the Father, and it's enough, it's sufficient for us. Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and nothing less. You have to believe. God has to open your eyes in order to be a Christian, to see something about who God is. You cannot be saved simply because you believe in some superstitious doctrine that this Jesus that was sent into the world will save me. I heard Charles Lutter say one time that they did a poll about people that were going forward at one of these mass crusades, and they were being asked, ask Jesus into your heart. And they took a survey of those people, and many of those people, after they had gone forward and asked Jesus into their heart, when they were interviewed later, did not even believe that there was a God. They were atheists afterwards. That is not biblical conversion. To be saved, you have to believe something about who God is. And in particular, you have to believe, what is this God? This God who's out there, what is He like? He's like this carpenter who is recorded, His life is recorded in these Gospels. You have to believe that. You have to, as you read through the record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to say, this is God I'm reading about. The God who is up there, the God who I pray to, this is what He's like. He's revealed Himself to me through His Son. I've seen something of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then, next, what does it mean then to believe? He says, I'm writing the things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What does it mean to believe? You know, I mean, there's a term in our day called easy believism, and there's other terms for that. Does the Gospel of John teach easy believism? The reason I ask that is because a church that I was largely raised in, they taught, like I've said already, that the Gospel of John is primarily an evangelistic book to lead people to faith in Christ. And that's true. I just said that, didn't I? But here's what people do. They take something that's true and then they pervert it and they twist it around and they make it out to say something that's false. And so what these people said is the word repentance is never found in the Gospel of John. And John doesn't ever talk about doing good works. He just talks about faith. And so they said all this talk about repentance and doing good work and things like that, those are all part of a different dispensation. Those are for the Jews. They're not for us. All we have to do is just pray and ask Jesus into our heart. Believe, like John said, and you're saved. It doesn't matter if your life changes. It doesn't matter if any good works follow. It doesn't matter if you repent. So is that what John teaches? He says that you may believe. To be fair, Luke, Matthew, Mark, they talk about repentance. They talk about obedience. They talk about bearing fruit that befits repentance. They talk about entering the kingdom. John simply says, believe, have faith. So is John teaching easy believism? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We talked about the content. Now let's talk about the actual action of faith. Well, brothers and sisters, on the one hand, faith really is a very, very simple thing. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, what do you do with a gift? You receive it, right? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. On the one hand, it's so very simple. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him. So in other words, Jesus is saying, believing in me is something like simply looking at that serpent. You remember, God sent that plague of those serpents to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness because of their complaining and grumbling and their rebellion against God. And the snakes were biting them and they were dying en masse. And Moses said, what do we do? And God said, build a bronze serpent, put it up on a standard, on a pole. All the people have to do is look at that serpent and they will be healed. And Jesus is saying, that's what it's like to believe in me. Simply look to me. Look away from yourself. Look away from trusting in yourself and thinking, I can make it. I can change my life. I can get my life together. I can work up enough goodness and righteousness to present myself to God. Jesus says, no, look away from yourself. Simply look to me and believe in me and you will be healed. It's that simple in one sense. Jesus says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And so, coming to Christ, it's language that's that simple. Just come to him. He says, come to me. Just get up and come. Come to me. Believe in me. Look to me. On the one hand, saving faith really is that simple. But on the other hand, true, genuine saving faith is something so profound and so deep and so wonderful that it can be counterfeited and faked by a superficial false version. You remember in John chapter 2, there were all these people that were believing in Jesus because of the miracles. But it says Jesus was not committing or entrusting or believing in them. It's the same Greek word. In other words, they were believing in him with their minds in a superficial, shallow way because they saw all these signs. But when it really came to it, they didn't stick around and keep following him. Their faith was superficial. It was not real. It didn't actually save them. According to John, saving faith is something so big, so huge, so profound, that it requires God to do a sovereign, supernatural work in transforming a person's life in order for them to even believe. Let me just read one scripture to you to prove that to you from John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in starting in verse 10. It says that he, that's Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. People in general rejected Christ when he came. And then the next verse, he came to his own. That's the Jewish people. And his own people did not receive him. See, he's basically being rejected by everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Well, what makes the difference? The people that do believe in him, what's the difference between them and everybody else? It says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But what made the difference about those people? That these people believed in him, whereas everybody else didn't. He says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see that? True saving faith is not something that we can just do on our own. It's not something that a person can just, oh, I'll go pray, ask Jesus into my heart and go on with my life. It is something so big that God himself has to come down and make that person a brand new person. They have to be born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That has to happen in order for the person to actually believe in Jesus. And Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 3. He says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it. So saving faith is a big, big thing in John's eyes. It's not some little ritual that people go through or a hoop. It's something so big that it requires God to sovereignly draw the person to himself. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see that? All these people are rejecting Christ, and here comes a person, Jesus says, "Follow me." And the person follows. Why? Because the Father drew him to Christ. The Father opened that person's eyes. Jesus said, "It's written in the Scriptures, you shall all be taught of God. Therefore, whoever hears and learns from God comes to me." So here's a person going along their way on the road to hell, and then God, through the Holy Spirit, opens that person's eyes to see something of the glory of Christ. And then when they hear the voice of the Son of God say, "Come," they come. He draws them. Saving faith is that big. It's that deep. It's that powerful. It's that profound. It requires more than just going through some ritual. It requires coming out of your darkness, hiding your sins and holding on to your sins, and coming and being exposed and coming into the light. Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." But whoever does evil, they hate the light, he says, because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. But whoever does what is true, they come to the light, that it might be shown that their deeds have been done in God. Believing in Jesus, coming to him, involves coming into the light. And not only that, it requires dying to self. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then he said, "If anyone wants to serve me, they have to follow me." In other words, I have to die. I have to be like a grain of wheat that goes into the ground and then bears much fruit after dying. I have to die on the cross, otherwise you're all going to die. And then he says, "If you want to serve me, you've got to follow me to that cross. You have to die too." It involves self-denial and death to self. You can't hold on to your life of sin. You can't keep living for yourself. You can't live the way you've been living since the day you were born. You have to, as the other gospels say, repent. This is John's way of saying the same thing. You have to say, "I'm done with my life. I'm done with myself. I'm done with my sins. I want Christ. I'm following him." That's what it is to come to Christ in faith. And then lastly, he says, that by believing you may have life in his name. What is John's view of salvation? Again, the way things are often presented, and the way it was presented by that church that would take this very gospel and try to make it out like if you just pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, then you've got your fire insurance. You've got forgiveness of sins, and it doesn't matter what happens after that. You can go back. One of the pastors there actually said that if you believe for one instant with your mind that Jesus died for your sins, and then you commit apostasy and reject Christ for the rest of your life, you're stuck. You're going to heaven. He actually said it that way. Well, John's view of salvation will not allow such nonsense. John's view of faith is big and profound, and John's view of salvation is equally profound and glorious and wonderful. His view of salvation, as we started to look at already, it means God taking a person and making them a brand new person, making them regenerating them and making them a brand new creature. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creature. John says they're born again. When you become a child of God, it's not just God changing your status. That happens too. But it's God taking you out of being in Adam and being a dead sinner who's spiritually dead and cut off from God and putting you into God's spiritual family with God's nature abiding in you and with the Holy Spirit abiding in you. It's a big thing in John's eyes to be saved. He doesn't talk so much about forgiveness. He talks about life, a qualitative, experiential thing. He puts salvation in terms of a blind person being able to see. He says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. He says, for this reason I came into the world, for judgment, that those who are blind might see, and that those who see might become blind. He talks about it as going from darkness to light, being transferred out of this realm of darkness into the realm of light. Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Salvation is a big thing in John's mind. It's not some little fire insurance that doesn't have any impact on your life. He talks in terms of someone going from being hungry to being satisfied and full. He talks about in terms of someone being thirsty and parched to being satisfied. He says, if you drink the water that I will give you, wells of living water will spring up to eternal life within you. If you eat my body, my flesh, then you will never be hungry. You will have eternal life and you'll never die. He talks in terms of going from death to life. In John chapter 5, in verse 24, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, right now, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Out of the realm of death into the realm of life. That's something that you are aware of when it happens to you. He says in the next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, the spiritually dead, people who are lost in their sin and cut off from God, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They'll be brought to life. Like that Charles Wesley hymn says, long my imprisoned spirit lay in darkness and in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's salvation, according to the Bible and according to John. He talks in terms of going from slavery to freedom. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, we've never been enslaved to anybody. He said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Salvation in John's mind is going from being a slave to sin to being free from sin. It's another way of saying it. It's God taking a dead sinner who's cut off from God and joining them vitally, spiritually, and really to Christ. Jesus talks about abiding in the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. You could sum it up like this. It's coming to truly know God for the first time. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. Do you want to know what eternal life is? Forgiveness of sins? Oh, yes. The wrath of God being removed? Absolutely, yes. Justification? Yes. But more than that, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The person comes to know God, whereas they didn't know him before. They were going through their life on their own, and God was some stranger far off, and God has been brought near to them. They come to know God. That's eternal life. That's salvation, according to John. And something like that, it makes a big impact in a person's life. This is the reason why so many people, when they say, read 1 John to know if you're a Christian. There's a series of tests in there to show you whether or not you're a Christian. Well, there's some truth in that. But John is not saying, here's a checklist, make sure you're doing all these things, and if you are, you can say, okay, I'm good, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved. No, what he's saying is this, God is light, in him there's no darkness. If you're still in darkness, how can you say you know him? He says, if you know God in 1 John chapter 2, then how could you not be keeping his commandments? You don't really know him. That's what he's saying. He says in chapter 3 that everyone who's born of God doesn't keep on living their life of sin. Why? Because God's seed, God's nature abides in them. They cannot keep on sinning because they've been born of God. You see that? To be saved is to come to know God. It's for God's nature to be infused within you, to become a partaker of the divine nature, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is all by faith, looking to Christ, receiving the gift. Well, John wrote this glorious gospel, one of the best, most wonderful books in the Bible, for this reason. He said, Jesus did a whole lot of things that I'm not writing down, but the things I've picked out to write down for you, I've written them for this reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. Amen.